You'll turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, since it's the Easter month. We'll finish out the month looking again at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Intended to get much further than I did last week in the message, but we will start anew as we are prone to do. We try to go by the leadership of the Lord when we're trying to preach the Word, and so we will today until the day I die. 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, well, we look at the Apostle Paul and his writing. We know this is the resurrection chapter. This gives us great hope as we read these 58 verses throughout. Brother Lamar read them last week and for Easter, that we might be reminded of what God had spoken to the church at Corinth as Paul writes these letters. Remember, they're letters that are written. We have chapters that divide to make it easy for us to preach. But they didn't have chapters then. They just kept reading the letter. But he gets to the resurrection, and he begins to defend it. He also, as he defends, as he often does, he gives the negatives. If Christ doesn't raise, if there's no resurrection, this is what would happen. And this is what we want to deal with today as we get to that. We're going to deal primarily with the verses 12 through 19, answering those questions. As we get there, we're reminded of what he said before then, and just rereading the first portion of that just a little bit. In the first verse, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." He doesn't have anything else to preach other than the gospel, the good news of our salvation, that we've been saved by the grace of God, and how that's been made manifest in our lives, what took place to be able to preach a gospel message. And this is what Paul's talking about. I went back to Isaiah and we looked at those scriptures that he'll talk about in just a minute. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren." And he goes on to speak about that more. He goes down now to verses 12 through 19, and we'll handle that in just a minute. Again, Paul is reminding them that the Corinthian Christians already believed in Christ's resurrection, or else they wouldn't have been Christians. We cannot profess to be the children of God through a resurrected Lord unless we believe in the resurrection. That's a fundamental principle that cannot be compromised. There's many things, as Brother Lamar said, as I said a while ago, that we have to read, and when we read it, we can honestly say, "I don't know." It doesn't affect our salvation. Certainly, we should go on to pursue that and understand as much as we possibly can, but there's some things that can't be misunderstood if we're going to be saved, and we must understand that. Talked about that last week a little bit. We won't continue to look at that, but one of them, surely, as Paul is making a point here, is we must understand that there was a resurrection of a sinless Savior. If there was no resurrection, then we are just wasting our time. He makes this statement. He said, "Because Christ was raised, resurrection from the dead obviously is possible. And on the other hand, unless men in general can be resurrected, Christ could not have been raised. The two resurrections stand or fall together. There could not be one without the other. Furthermore, if there is no resurrection, the gospel is meaningless and completely worthless. We're just wasting our time." Clarence W. Hall says this in a great statement that he makes. "The resurrection of Jesus changes the face of death for all his people. Death is no longer a prison, but a passage into God's presence. Think about that. Death is no longer a prison, but a passage into God's presence. That's why we have no fear of death. When we place our faith in Christ and He is the resurrected Lord, we know there's a better day coming. We understand that there will be deliverance from that death that sometimes lays heavy upon us. At Easter says you can put truth in a grave, but it won't stay there. John Calvin says this, the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith, and without it, the hope of eternal life is completely extinguished. We have no hope at all, which we'll address. So we think it's strange when we look at the book of Corinthians, and we know that many of those were saved. Some were still embracing other kind of doctrines. Nothing new under the sun. As soon as the church was established in the earth, what's one of the first things the devil does? But he starts infiltrating it with false doctrine. Tries to get our focus off the Lord Jesus Christ, get people to believe something that's not the truth, that would lead them down the path, that would ultimately lead them to hell. And so we've got those, even that are believers, that are struggling with some of the things about the resurrection in general. We know we've had Sadducees and other ones. There's other different doctrines that have always come into the church, and that's some of the things that they're struggling with. And some of those doctrines we'll just touch on. He said some religions have taught soul sleep, in which the body dies and disintegrates. They got that part right. The body will die and disintegrate, while the soul or spirit rests. I don't know exactly where that would go. It'd be some kind of holding zone. You know, the Catholics believe that there's a purgatory, so there's kind of a holding zone there. But the Bible never embraces something like that. We're never absent from the Lord one way or the other, either in life or in death. Ecclesiastes, I think, says it pretty plain. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. We're made of dust. We'll remember how God spoke life into Adam, and where did Adam come from? But from the dust of the earth. So if he came from the dust of the earth, when we die, we return to that dust. And the body stays there for a little while, but one day, we know the Word of God says that those bodies will be raised, they'll be changed, fitted for heaven and immortal glory. And so we know that they'll be fashioned in a way that will be eternally preserved and used throughout eternity to the glory of God. Ecclesiastes continues, says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so we see there may be a separation from the body, but the spirit and the soul never is completely separated. Never is a separation there. Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age and past. He's talking about here, but in eternity also. Irenaeus, back in A.D. 120, 202 is where he lived, from 120 to 202, said this, neither is the soul itself considered apart by itself the man, but it is the soul of a man and part of a man. Neither is a spirit a man, for it is called the spirit and not a man. But the commingling and union of all these constitutes the perfect man. In other words, he's saying body, soul, and spirit come together and make the whole man. Sometimes the spirit and the soul are interchangeable. Sometimes there's a distinction in between that. We try that, call that a trichotomy. Some people believe it's just the spirit, soul, and body, which two, but the Bible says there's three, so I'm going to go with what the Bible says. Sometimes you don't need to make that distinction. You just need to understand what it's speaking of. But he said, the commingling and union of these constitutes the perfect man, and for this cause does the apostle, explaining himself, make it clear that the saved man is a complete man as well as a spiritual man. He says this in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, I believe it's verse 23. He's closing out, or maybe it's the 5th chapter in the first epistle. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Okay, not partially, but completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's prayer is, and knowing this prayer is going to be answered by God, is that God himself will sanctify you completely. There is a preservation there of body, soul, and spirit. We know when we die, our body is laid in the grave, and our spirits go back to God who gave it. Paul even says, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So there's never a time that we're out of the presence of God or that we're not with God. We know there's a separation now, but the Holy Spirit indwells us, and so we have this union with God and with Christ. And in that union, we have communion with Him, so there's a closeness that we enjoy, that we're blessed to have as we're obedient to Him, as we're following Him in His Word, doing the things that He commands us. But that will become perfected one day when we die. Our spirit goes back to God, awaiting the time that Christ will come and bring these bodies up from the grave, glorify them, put us back together again, as it were, and we'll be forever with the Lord. But at no point in time, as we're born of the Spirit of God, are we ever separated from God. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Now we go down that list over and over again. Just too many scriptures that address that and look at that. So when he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now, what is his object in praying that these three, that is, soul, body, and spirit, might be preserved to the coming of the Lord, unless he was aware of the future reintegration and union of the three, and that they should be heirs of one and the same salvation? So we put that to rest. And there's many more scriptures that we could go to, but that's just a few as we go along. Another objection to not believing in the resurrection, or what some people think will happen when we die. Materialists, they believe in utter extinction or a total annihilation. And they have the outlook of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing on the other side of the grave. And I can guarantee you at the day of judgment, unbelievers would wish that that were so. But it's not so. The Bible emphatically teaches that there is life after death. So the Athenians kind of embraced a little of this. Partly, we'll get to that in a minute. They believed in something called dualism, that the body's evil, the spirit's good, that kind of thing. And they couldn't imagine being trapped in a body that was evil. They didn't understand the concept of that, or even they couldn't because they weren't born again. They didn't sin. Couldn't understand spiritual things. But again, going back to what materialists believe, they believe in utter extinction or total annihilation. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus kind of puts that to rest. Remember, a parable, and a lot of people will use every little aspect of a parable, but we have to remember that most of the time, there is an exception once or twice. Most of the time, parables are just teaching one specific lesson. You can't go verse by verse and start a theological context. You'll get all messed up. Because in this one, you could go in there and you say, oh, I see there. I said, Brother Joe, you said nobody sees from heaven to earth and sees what's going on. But that says right there that everybody sees what's going on. But that's not what that's teaching. What it's very teaching, the main lesson, it's teaching is there's a heaven and there's a hell. One went to heaven, one went to hell. And that's what it's teaching. And it's talking about the torments of one and the joys of another. So there's no total annihilation. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke. He said, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom." That's the way the Jews thought and called heaven, going to Abraham's bosom. That's the way they referred to heaven. "The rich man also died and he was buried." He died and he was buried. "And being in torments in Hades," that is in hell, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me.'" Too late to have mercy then. "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." A description of hell itself, and some that we don't like to look at or try to entertain, but I'm telling you what, we need to embrace what the Word of God says. It's a terrible, deplorable place that we wouldn't want anybody to go to, no matter how evil they are. I know from time to time we say, "Boy, it's going to be rough on him when he's burning in hell," but we really, if we think about that, we really don't want anybody to go there, although hell's populated. And God knows exactly how many is going to be in hell, exactly how many is going to be in heaven. But it's populated. As we see in this parable, the rich man crying out for mercy, he's being tormented in the flame. And listen to what Abraham said. "And Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and you are tormented.'" The poor man was made rich. The rich man was made poor. But what he's saying, and what we need to take from that parable, is there's life after death. There's a heaven. There's a hell. And in that parable said there's a great gulf fixed that you can't pass from one to the other. Once it's done, it's done. The next thing that some people embrace or speak about is an Eastern religion. It's made its way over here, and it's incorporated in what we call Christianity. It's not really Christianity, and that's reincarnation. People think that you can be recycled. These people that love Earth and all this, they're concerned about all this pollution and all, they love this reincarnation stuff because it's all about recycling. That's what happens. Some religions teach reincarnation, wherein the soul or spirit is continually recycled from one form to another, even from human to animal or animal to human. If I don't do that good in this life as a human, I might come back as a dog. You know, if I've really done evil, I might come back as a worm. And if I've really done bad, I might come back as an ant. And you know, as ridiculous as that sounds, you can go over in Asia and all those weird religions that are taught there, and they'll be walking around. They've got a temple there that rats just run rampant. And you know why they do? Because they don't want to step on nobody. That might be an aunt or an uncle. They walk along, might be a bug on the road, and they'll sidestep that bug because they're afraid that might be somebody. It might interrupt that cycle of life that's going on. You can see when the devil makes these things up, he sits back and just laughs at humanity. He has to laugh. And don't you know, he accuses God and said, "Look, this is your creation. Look at what they believe. Look what they believe." The concept of reincarnation in itself is cruel because it makes someone relive an often painful and finite life over and over again with no clear sense of how to overcome the cycle. There's no answer to reincarnation. It never says you get to a Minerva or whatever it is. this ultimate place, it's just over and over and over again. Secondly, reincarnation doesn't solve the problem of sin. Doesn't solve that at all. Sin has lifetime staining effects. That means even if we live thousands of lives and do only good deeds, we still cannot overcome the debt toll of sin. We still cannot atone for sin. But aside from that, and as silly as that might sound, there's some people that believe that. I know some people that believe that. Hebrews 9, 27, 28 settles it. You know, they say you recycle, you die, you come back again over and over again. You come different forms, different things, whether you're a dog, cat, man, or whatever, woman. Hebrews 9, 27, 28, and as it is appointed for men to die, how many times does it say? Once. And after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It's appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. So we only have one day. There's some exceptions. There, Lazarus was called forth from the grave. He was given life again, but you know what? He didn't come back in a glorified body, did he? He just came back in his regular body. And you know, that wasn't a big deal anyhow, because he had to die twice. He had to die again. And then there's several things. But those are exceptions, and they're teaching other lessons that God would have us to know. But this is the way it is. We die once. Our spirits go back to God, hopefully. Those that are unbelievers go to hell, and they're imprisoned there until the day that we'll speak about in just a minute. This last one is so silly, I'm still going to tell it, but because this is some of the things people believe. Now, they'll believe anything. Others believe in what is generally described as absorption. You're absorbed. In which the spirit, or at least a certain part of the spirit, returns back to its source, whatever that source is, and is absorbed back into the ultimate divine mind or being. That belief is reflected in the statement of the contemporary philosopher Leslie Weatherhead. Aptly, his name fits what he's espousing here. Leslie Weatherhead says this: would it really matter, speaking to you and me, would it really matter if I were lost like a drop of water in the ocean, if I could be one shining particle in some glorious wave that broke in utter splendor and perfect beauty on the shores of some eternal sea? Would it really matter? Would it really matter? Weatherhead. Sounds like there's a storm going on up there. His mind's certainly clouded. But that's just some of the ungodly things that have infiltrated what we call religion, not just today, but it's always been around. There's always been false doctrines, and thousands of them. And so none of these, as we're speaking of that, address humanity as it ought to. Humanity and individuality are forever lost at death according to those philosophies. Jesus settles that in John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or damnation. Those that have done good, or we understand, those that have been born of the Spirit of God, those that have been saved by the grace of God. God said, those that I saved, I ordained to do good works. So that's just another way of saying, if they say good works, some people take this out of context and say that those that have done good works are saved. But what it's saying is, because we've been saved, we do good works. And that's the identification that Jesus is using in this respect. But he said, all those that are in the grave, those that are dead, will be reunited with their spirits, whether they're going to heaven or whether they're going to hell. And there will be a resurrection of both the saved and the unsaved. Those that have done good are the saved, those identifying marks. Those that have done evil, the identifying marks of the unrighteous or the ungodly, the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection, R.C. Sproul says, the resurrection was God the Father's way of authenticating all the truths that were declared by Jesus Christ. everything that Jesus spoke, all of his teachings, no matter what they might be, no matter what subject he might be addressing, they all come together based upon whether or not Jesus rose from the grave. If he doesn't rise, all those teachings just happen to be a good teacher that taught some good stuff. If you embrace that, you're a good person, but to have no effect. You're still going to die and go to hell because there's no resurrection. A basic tenet or belief of much ancient Greek philosophy was dualism, a concept generally attributed to Plato. Dualism considered everything spiritual to be intrinsically good and everything physical to be intrinsically evil. To anyone holding that view, the idea of a resurrected body was repugnant. They couldn't stand that idea. They considered the body a tomb or a corpse to which in this life their souls were shackled. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but strongly opposed the idea of a resurrection of the body. Paul ran into this when he was preaching. You remember to the Athenian philosophers over there in Acts 17. He says, now when they, the Athenian philosophers, heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another translation said some began to sneer, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So some wouldn't have it to begin with. So even in the Jewish brethren here, as we're talking about those that were saved in Corinth, this doctrine infiltrated. It influenced them somewhat. We're all in the process of learning and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Despite the Old Testament teaching about the resurrection, Job himself, and they should have known it, of all the people, the Jewish people should have known these scriptures. Listen to what Job said thousands of years ago. And he said, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Listen to what Job said now. He says, and though after my skin worms destroyed this body. So we have personal skin worms that are going to eat up what little flesh we've got here, or what little flesh I've got. Not going to get much of a meal out of me. But anyway, I've got my own personal skin worms. Job said they're going to destroy my body. Job said my body is going to be destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So how is it that if his body is destroyed, in his flesh he's going to see God? Well, what is he speaking of? He understood that in his glorified body he would see God. He understood, even then, the resurrection and the reuniting of body, soul, and spirit in perfection to be with God forever. The psalmist in Psalm 17 says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. He's saying the same thing that we preach all the time in Romans 8:29, being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're in that process now. That process will be ultimately completed because we go on and read in Romans where God says he glorified us. We've not yet been glorified, but we will because God said it shall take place. Daniel speaks of the same thing, and he says it this way. He says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel understood the final time where the resurrection would occur. So even the Old Testament teaching about the resurrection was limited, it was incomplete, but the New Testament reveals it extensively. Listen to what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What did he say he would do to those that he affects with calls, those that he brings into saving faith with him, those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that continue to be obedient to the faith and serve him throughout their days? He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up On the last day, Jesus himself said, I will raise him up. That's resurrection is what he's speaking of. To Martha, he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked a question to all of us. Do we believe that? And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You might have been dead, but now you live because of the power in me. That's what he's saying. Peter and John, the Sadducees, were very much offended by some of the things they were teaching over there in Acts in the 4th chapter. It says the Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed because they didn't believe in a resurrection. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The gospel message always included the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God. And what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. And so we see that's a day that's coming. In spite of the fact that the resurrection of believers is taught in the Old Testament, in the teaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and in the teaching of the apostles, serious doubts about it had infected many of the Corinthian believers. It is those doubts that Paul forcibly encounters in 1 Corinthians 15. His first argument is simple and logical, again, looking at verse 12 and what he's saying there in the 15th chapter. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The construction here implies a condition that's true. The Corinthians believed in Christ's resurrection. We saw that in verse 1 and verse 11. And that he was presently alive, has been raised, is what the word says. How then could they logically deny the general truth of resurrection? If Christ has been raised, resurrection obviously is possible. Verses 13 through 19, the apostle demonstrates that the resurrection is not only possible, but essential to the faith by giving 7 disastrous consequences, 4 theological and 3 very personal, that would result if there was no resurrection. Going down through those verses, it says Christ would not be risen. Preaching of the gospel would be meaningless. Faith in Christ would be worthless. All witnesses to and all preachers of the resurrection would be liars. Personally, all men would still be in their sins. All former believers would have eternally perished. And the last thing he says, Christians are the most pitiful people on the face of the earth if there is no resurrection. So we address the first. We'll try to go along these quickly so we can get through. The first and most obvious consequence of there being no resurrection would be that not even Christ has been raised. Paul would argue this way, as anyone should easily deduce, if the dead cannot rise, Christ did not rise from the grave. Going back to that dualism that we were talking about earlier, because of that, they assumed that because Christ was divine, he could not possibly have been human. This is where their problem came in. They didn't believe that Christ was incarnate. They didn't believe that Christ came in the flesh. Because of their dualistic belief that all physical things were evil, and so all spiritual were good. So they had to try to reconcile this. And the way they did it said, well, Christ might have been divine, but he wasn't human. And therefore, he only appeared to be human. This has been an argument that's been around a long time. Consequently, he did not die, but only appeared to die. He only appeared to die when he was crucified on the cross. According to this view, his appearances between the crucifixion, which was an allusion to them, and the ascension were simply continuing manifestations that only seemed to be bodily. That view, of course, cannot square with what the gospel writers, Jesus himself, and the apostles taught. The gospel accounts of Jesus' earthly life and ministry are of a person who was entirely human. He was born to a human mother. He ate, he drank, he slept, he wept, he became tired, he was crucified, he was stabbed, he bled, and he died. Spirit doesn't do that. And so we see and we understand this. But then another thing, another proof, and again, we have the Word of God. That's why it's so important. As silly as it may seem to us, there may be some that are disturbed. Well, I can't believe that. Well, what do? Do you try to convince them by your reasoning? Or what do? To convince them, you take them to the Word of God. And say, look, over and over and over again, we have proofs that this historic Jesus was exactly who he was and what he did. And so all those things I mentioned are in the Word of God. At his first appearance to the 12 after the crucifixion, what did he do? He appeared to them and he said this, in order to prove that he was not simply a spirit, which he said does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So he wasn't just spiritual. He said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. To prove that, he said, I'm hungry. Have you got something to eat? And he not only asked them for something to eat, but what did he do? He actually ate something. Spirit can't do that. And so we see again, as simple as it sounds to us, may not be so simple to somebody that doesn't understand. Talking to Brother Lamar at the end of the lesson, how different that was for the Jews. 2,500 years of believing it was a certain way, all of a sudden Peter says, wait a minute, the Gentiles can come in too. Wait a minute, how difficult that could have been, that was for them. And they wouldn't have, even Peter himself, as he said later, he was talking to his Jewish, some Gentiles, some Jewish brethren come, and he kind of sidled over to them. He was still struggling with that concept, even though it had been clearly shown to him. It takes a while for untruth to get purged out of us. And that's the way it is with anybody that's being converted to the gospel of Christ. We have to be patiently instructing them, but instruct them in the Word of God. Don't tell them, I believe this because I believe this. Don't do that. Take them to the Word of God. Say, look, this is what the Word of God says. Believe. Do you believe that? Just like Jesus said, I'm the resurrection. Do you believe that? Do you believe I am the resurrected Christ? Do you believe the Word of God for what it is? People have to be convinced of that. He goes on for the proofs that we need, the arguments that we're having that Paul is giving. At Pentecost, Peter proclaimed this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, he says, a man. So he makes sure they understand that. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He was a man that was crucified and put to death, but he wasn't just a man. I like what Josephus always said about him. He was speaking about Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, and he paused and said, if you can call him a man. He knew he was more than that. He knew he was the Savior of the world and his historical writings of him. We go on later in the same message. He proclaimed that Jesus was still alive, not merely in spirit, but in body. He told of David speaking, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh, the spirit doesn't have flesh, the body has flesh, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Well, that's just what you say, Brother Joey. No, I've got 500 witnesses, over 500 witnesses at one time that saw a resurrected Lord and Savior. Jesus' resurrection evidenced both his humanity and his deity. Jesus said in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In his second letter, John points up the crucial importance of believing that Jesus was born, lived, died, and was raised up a human being. Listen to what he says in his epistles in 2 John 7. This is crucial for believers. If one wants to know whether they're born of the Spirit or not, you go and read the epistles of John. And he'll tell you whether you're a believer or not. He puts it in black and white. Doesn't leave any room for wiggle. No wiggle room when you go to John and his epistles. If we want to know, if I can read that and that's evidence in my life, praise God, I've been born again. If it's not, I need to come to saving faith in Christ. This is what he said concerning that and Jesus coming in the flesh to make no doubt about that, that we have to believe that. That is a fundamental thing that we must embrace and must believe. That Jesus Christ became incarnate flesh. And we understand all that falls out from that. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. I've talked about some of them already. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Those are called deceivers according to the Word of God, that don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. This is the deceiver and Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist and deceit if we don't believe that. The Corinthians could not fall back on the pagan notion that Christ only appeared to be human. He was fully human. He physically lived, physically died, and physically lived again. Therefore, if there is no such thing as physical resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. But we know there is. Preaching the gospel would be meaningless. Again, Paul saying, for I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus could not have conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. He had to do it. Without the resurrection, the good news would be bad news, be worthless news, and there would be nothing worth preaching. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be an empty, hopeless message of meaningless nonsense. Unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow in that victory, there is no gospel to proclaim. The resurrection must have happened. Faith in Christ would be worthless. That's the other thing. All that we do, all that we place, we say, to be saved, you must place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If there's no resurrection, then that's nonsense. That's foolishness to say that. Faith in such a gospel would be vain. It'd be empty, fruitless, void of effect, to no purpose. A dead Savior could not give life. If the dead do not rise, Christ did not rise, and we will not rise. Would be as the psalmist said, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And the servant in Isaiah says, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. I did it all for nothing. If there's no resurrection, the hall of faithful in Hebrews 11, instead would be the hall of the foolish, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, David, all the prophets and all the others would have been faithful for nothing. They would have been mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, afflicted, ill-treated, and put to death completely in vain if there's no resurrection. All believers of all ages would have believed for nothing, lived for nothing, and died for nothing if there's no resurrection. Lastly, and all witnesses too and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. The Word of God says yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ. That's what we're to be doing when we spread the gospel. We speak of the resurrection and we testify that God did raise Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. If there's no such thing as resurrection of the dead, then every person who claimed to have witnessed the risen Christ and every person who preached the risen Christ was a liar, including Paul and all the other apostles. There is no possibility, as many liberals claim, that such a mistake could have been an innocent or naive mistake. Those witnesses could not have been honest men who unwittingly gave bad advice. In other words, those 500 or more would have gotten together and all agreed to the same thing, which is an impossibility. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then they not only were not sent by God with a message for him, but were liars who would have had to conspire together in order for their lives to have been so consistent and harmonized. If the apostles, the prophets, and the New Testament writers lied about the heart of the gospel, why should they be believed about anything else? All New Testament truth stands or falls together based on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the personal consequences. I know I've got to hurry along. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, our mamas and daddies. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And those are the three personal consequences if there's no resurrection. A dead Christ would be the chief disastrous consequence from which all the other consequences could result. The next consequence Paul mentions is both personal and serious. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We're no better off than the unbeliever. No better off. Because Jesus said, if you don't believe, you shall die in your sin. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then sin won the victory over Jesus. Can't imagine that at all. If Jesus remained dead, then when we die, we too will remain dead and damned, because the Bible plainly says the wages of sin is death. And if we remain dead, then death and eternal punishment are the only prospects of believer and unbeliever alike. The purpose of trusting in Christ is for forgiveness of sins, because it is from sin that we need to be saved. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. If Christ was not raised, his death was in vain, our faith in him is in vain, and our sins are still counted against us. But the good news is God did raise Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Because Christ does live, we too shall live. Jesus said himself, a little while longer in the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also shall live. You know, the words of our Lord and Savior saying that. Acts in the 5th chapter says this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, talking about me and you, by hanging on a tree, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The next personal effect that would have to us, all former believers would have eternally perished. If there's no resurrection, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for death in the scriptures. Every saint, Old Testament, or Christian who had died would be forever perished. Paul himself, the other apostles, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, D.L. Moody, R.C. Sproul, and every other believer of every other age would spend eternity in torment without God and without hope. Their faith would have been in vain, their sins would have been unforgiven, and their destiny would be eternal damnation. And lastly, it says Christians of all the people on the face of the earth would be the most pitiful. Without the resurrection, the salvation and blessing it brings, Christianity would be pointless and pitiful without the resurrection. We would have no Savior, no forgiveness, no gospel, no meaningful faith, no life, and no hope of any of those things. To have hoped in Christ in this life only would be to teach, preach, suffer, sacrifice, and work entirely for nothing. If Christ is still dead, then he could not only, cannot help us in regard to the life to come, but he cannot help us now. If he cannot grant us eternal life, he cannot improve our earthly life. If he is not alive, where would our source of peace, joy, and satisfaction be now? The Christian life would be a mockery, a charade, a tragic joke. A Christian has no Savior but Christ, no Redeemer but Christ, no Lord but Christ. Therefore, if Christ was not raised, he is not alive, and our Christian life is lifeless. We're just nothing more than a bunch of fools. But we are not to be pitied, for Paul continues in this very message in the book, the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Now Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And I'll close with this statement that Martin Lloyd-Jones said concerning 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter and the 17th verse. He said, "Why does the resurrection matter? Many times Christians are themselves confused about how significant the bodily resurrection of Christ is for their life. In his sermon on this subject, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches on the resurrection and how it is at the heart of the Christian faith. Because Christ rose from the dead, all who believe can be assured that they too will rise from the grave. Jesus Christ is the first of the new creation who rose from the dead as the final and ultimate proof that he has overcome death, sin, and Satan. The resurrection matters because it is the hope of every believer. The resurrection is not a spiritual resurrection or a figurative resurrection, but every believer will rise from the dead with their own body just as Christ did. But just as Jesus' body after the resurrection was a better body, so also believers will be given a new body by God. This is because the new creation is not only a restoration of what sin has corrupted, but it is also a perfection of the original creation. For in Jesus Christ, God has overcome all sin and evil for those that trust in Jesus and what he has done. Christ is indeed the resurrection and the life. What else is it there for us to do but to go and tell others that Christ may be found? He told us to go make disciples and disciple them until he comes again. God help us to understand it. God help us to rejoice in what Christ has done based solely, all of it stands or falls on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Jesus said himself, "I am that resurrection," and we can believe that. God help us to do so is my prayer for Christ's sake.